Holy One, we pray that you would open our hearts, our minds, and our spirits. Open my mouth and our ears so that we all may be stirred and equipped. Give us unwavering hope. Increase our faith and scope in pursuit and creation of your way in this place on this day. Amen. This weekend, we in Rhode Island have welcomed leaders from all corners of the country and world. And it's a good thing because after the shenanigans at the Rhode Island General Assembly regarding the budget, I don't have a lot to say about them right now. So for good news from the State House, we're going to have to go to a few other states, namely Minnesota and Texas. And I want to lift up some leadership that perhaps hasn't had the spotlight. In November, Minnesota elected our country's first Somali-American representative. Ilhan Omar fled Somalia with her family when she was 8 years old. They lived in a refugee camp until she was 12, when they came to the United States and began the long process of citizenship. Representative Omar lived through nameless hardships, and she has chosen to take her trauma, take what could have just festered into survivor's guilt, and make of it an opportunity. She's turned it into a life labor of service and love, where she is seeking transformation for her whole community. Her trials serve to strengthen and prepare her for this vocation. Further south, another unsung hero, Texas State Representative Sinfronia Thompson of Houston. According to Texas Monthly Magazine, Representative Thompson is affectionately known as Miss T, and she is a force of nature and a living testimony against term limits. At 78 years old, she's the second most senior member of the Texas House, having arrived in 1973. In recent years, she has been one of the state's fiercest advocates for combating human trafficking. And when members of the Freedom Caucus killed her bill mandating continuing education for cosmetologists to spot and report human trafficking, a righteous Sinfronia Thompson took to the House floor to call them each out by name. And if you've seen Sinfronia, you do not want her to call you out by name. She called them out by name, saying, "Wouldn't you want somebody to rescue your child? How many of you in here want to help the pimp?" She asked and told them, "I don't want to be the person who helps the abuser. I want to help the victim." And when a version of the bathroom bill came across the House floor, Thompson delivered a powerful speech against discrimination, observing that when Barbara Jordan joined the Texas Senate in 1967, she wasn't allowed to use the members' bathroom. Thompson manages to reach across the aisle and find common ground with members of the opposite party. She carried a grand jury reform bill with a fellow Republican senator. She worked across the aisle on legislation to give nonviolent offenders a second chance in life by sealing their criminal records. In a world of talking points, Senator Thompson matches her powerful words with substance and action. Last week, we began a sermon series on the Book of James, and in Reader's Digest version, the Book of James is an open letter to the faithful living in the dispersion, as James calls them, scattered Christians around the world. And this letter is a blunt how-to handbook for believers. It's a no-holds-barred guide for practical wisdom and action. And if you haven't read it in this last week, please go. It's a quick read, 5 chapters. Today, we're going to zoom in on James's exhortation to not be a dipsycho. All right, the Greek probably is dipsychos. And I have been accused of using the word dipsycho as some deep-fried insult, and it may be. And dipsychos basically means double-minded or double-heart or double-spirited. someone who vacillates all the time and can't settle on one thing. And James, in many ways, is a kind of a chiropractor for our soul, making sure that we are in complete alignment, that our beliefs and our actions match one another, that we don't just say one thing and do another. James talks about how we will have suffering and we will have trials, and talks about the ways that we can use that, that can be transformative not only for us, but for God and the world around us. That's why I hold up the example of these two representatives who've taken trials, who've managed to make their words match their deeds. It says in the first chapter of James, beginning at verse 2, "When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find you've become people of mature character with the right sort of independence." James acknowledges that we will be tested. We will suffer. Being a person of faith is not an inoculation against trials. Rather, it is a guide. It's a way that we can make our way through them. Hardship will come, but it doesn't have to break us down. Rather, when we approach it in the spirit that James suggests, our trials can serve to make us more fully developed and ready for what comes next. That the word that James actually uses here for trials is the same word as silver coinage. And there's a process of refining silver so that you removed all the dross and all the impurities so that it was left with something that was pure and unalloyed. And he compares our suffering to this same process of clearing out the stuff that we didn't need anymore so that we will be more sterling and more fit to the purposes that God has for us. James talks about it using a word which some will translate as patience, but I like Elsa Thomas's translation that gives it a little more muscle. She calls it militant patience, because just to say that we are patient in the face of trial gives it more passivity than I think that James undergirds this with, because it's a willful choice. It's saying that we're not just going to let these things happen to us, but we will be active in the process, saying that we will continue to work with God as these things feel like they're working us over. It's a kind of willful endurance toward a greater end. It's not only bearing trials, but transforming them into something that can be life-giving. Years ago, I volunteered to answer a battered person's hotline. And before they let any of us get on the phone and answer people who were in a moment of crisis and struggling and try to direct them to services, every volunteer had to go through weeks of really excruciating training. And at a certain point in this training, every single one of us broke down. And they said, "Good, that's the point, because this work will break you down. And you need to have that happen before you're on the phone with somebody who needs you to be the strong one." And so part of the process of preparing us to even answer the phone for people in crisis was to bring us to a brink so we wouldn't bend in the moment when we needed to stand strong for someone else. James says, don't run from tests and hardships. As difficult as they are, there is ultimately the ability to find joy there if you embrace them. Your faith can blossom under pressure and teach you patience as you endure. And this patience brought on by endurance will equip you to complete the long journey and cross the finish line, complete and wanting nothing. You know, any of us who've prayed for wisdom or patience know that that's a dangerous prayer, because usually you have to earn it as you learn it. And being wise and developing perseverance and maturity often comes from trials. And I want to just preface this by saying that this sounds very Pollyanna, and I'm not trying to put a gloss on anyone's pain, because this kind of learning rarely happens in the moment. Usually it's in retrospect that we can go back and glean the wisdom from those difficult moments. But when you're going through it as to paraphrase the good man Churchill, when you're going through hell, just keep going. At a certain point, we have to get through it, and then it's in retrospect that we're able to understand where the wisdom comes from in that. The moment of trial and suffering usually just hurts. And James understands the salt in the wound shock of these words to someone in the midst of trials. How in the world can we grow wise in the midst of our suffering? And James says simply that we need to ask, that we need to ask God for wisdom, saying in verse 5, if you don't have all that you need for this journey, all the wisdom required, then all you have to do is ask God for it, and God will grant all that you need. God gives lavishly and never scolds you for asking. Wisdom, as James understands it, is the ability to live life well and to make good decisions. It may come through old age or hard knocks, but that's not the only way. It begins with knowing and seeking out the heart of God. And James makes it clear that God is never stingy when it comes to wisdom for those who seek it. God supplies whatever we need when we ask. Wisdom for James is deeply practical. It's not just an intellectual, philosophical exercise, but rather it's hands-on, real-world wisdom that shapes our real life and our actions. When James wrote this letter, it was primarily to Christians who were living under profound persecution. People were stoning the followers of Jesus to death. It was a scary time, and James writes them to tell them that they should count this as joy, that their faith is being tested, and then the result will be maturity. And I have to think that the people who first heard this letter thought, good one, James, you're not the one getting rocks thrown at your head. Right? You tell me to count this as joy. This is not dodgeball. This is my life. And they perhaps felt that James might not have understood entirely what it was that they were going through. And James says, don't dismiss my words out of hand. Ask God for wisdom, particularly in these times of trial. My mother-in-law used to always say, everything is in perfect divine order. And she would say that in moments often when it did not feel like things were in perfect divine order. And I would have to sit with her words and think about how that applied. And she was right, but it often would take me a while to come around to see where that order was. You may remember a similar situation when the disciples were listening to Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount, which the book of James echoes over and again. And Jesus opens up to them the blessedness of his way, of being poor in spirit, of the blessedness of mourning, and of being meek and pure in heart, of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And Jesus exhorts them to love their enemies and to turn the other cheek and to go another mile. Jesus talks to them about true piety and fasting and almsgiving. And then Jesus turns to the subject of trusting God, saying that they aren't to worry about what they are to eat or drink or wear, nor about the future, because God will look after them. And you can imagine that people sitting on that mount turned and looked at one another and said, this is the realm of God? This is what's blessed? Their hearts maybe started to sink. I mean, how in the world are we supposed to live like that? And then Jesus, knowing their hearts, says, ask. Don't give up immediately. Ask God to help you. And Jesus promises them, ask and it will be given to you. Seek the strength to live like this. And then he promises them, and you will find it. And he urges them to knock so that the door will be open to you. And he presents them with the possibility that from now on, this can be their way of life. Asking and seeking and receiving God's help. And then Jesus says, for everyone who asks receives, for the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the doors opened. And Jesus uses the analogy of a child who asks their parent for food. And he says, you parents aren't perfect, but even in the midst of that, you're kind and loving to your child. And if your child asks you for an egg, you're not going to give them a serpent. Ask. Jesus says, how much more will God give good gifts to those who ask? So often, our greatest barrier is our own willingness to ask for help and to be willing to receive it when it comes. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask God. James doesn't say agonize over it and writhe in frustration on the floor, get angsty. Ask God day by day for the wisdom that you need that's sufficient to the moment and the task at hand. And James goes on and says that we can ask God boldly for this because we serve a generous, giving God. It says twice in verse 5, God who gives. God is a giving God who gives generously. When we ask for God's wisdom, we do well to remember the spirit that God offers this in, unreservedly, single-mindedly, wholly. This word is translated in some places as a single eye or as in generous. God has a single purposeness and a generosity of responding to this desire of our hearts. God isn't stingy with wisdom. And James makes it clear that often we don't have it simply because we didn't ask for it. We say we want wisdom, but do we really? It reminds me of another prophet, James Baldwin, who says, heaven, everybody exalts it, but nobody wants to go there now. I mean, we may half-heartedly ask God for wisdom, for a new heart, but maybe there's a piece of us that we always want to hold in reserve. We don't fully trust giving ourselves over. Maybe we're afraid that if we ask for God's wisdom, God will give it to us, and it may turn us into people that we may not recognize. It may put us on a path that we wouldn't have chosen. And so we ask, but we hold a bit back in reserve, just in case. We want to have control over these portions. We're not really wisdom. We pray for wisdom, but we're not really willing to go all in. It's that fear, that holding back, that limits us. Marianne Williamson famously observed that our deepest fear isn't that we're inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we're powerful beyond measure. And it's our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. And we ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant and gorgeous, talented and fabulous? But actually, who are you not to be? You're a child of God, and your playing small doesn't serve the world. There's nothing enlightened about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure around you. You were meant to shine. We were born to manifest the glory of God within us. And it's not just in some of us, it's in everyone. And when you let your own light shine, you unconsciously give other people permission to do the same. As you're liberated from your own fear, your presence automatically liberates others. Ask. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks about the value of this clear ask. He says, the light of the body is the eye. And if, therefore, the eye is single, your whole body can be full of light. Remember, this word single can also be translated as generous. It can be full of light. Neither do you mix God and mammon, because no one can serve two masters. It's either one or the other. A double-minded person is unstable in all that they do. Where we waver and change our mind and vacillate, God is stable and generous and direct. God gives freely without second thoughts. It says that we have only to ask God, who gives generously without ever making us feel guilty or foolish for asking. God gives generously to all without finding fault, it says in verse 5. You know, people can often find a reason for not giving. There was a story of the town that had terrible floods, and people were coming by on boats trying to rescue folks. And the Red Cross boat came up to a house, and they thought there maybe someone was in there, and they shouted down the chimney, Red Cross! And a weak voice comes up through the chimney, we gave last week! We're always looking for dodges and workarounds, and God isn't like that. God is prepared to heap new benefits on top of the old with neither limit nor calculation. God doesn't say, well, I gave you wisdom 3 months ago, and I need to see what you did with that that's really wise before I give you any more wisdom, okay? God's not like that. You can keep asking every day, and God will continue to supply your need. God isn't stingy with this. God wants you to be wise. God sees you. God knows all about you, and is in the midst of that even more deeply committed to your wisdom. Ask for wisdom and don't stop asking. James chapter 4 says, you do not have because you do not ask. Ask for God's wisdom and then trust that you will receive it. And trust what you do receive. James says that too often when we ask, we have a divided spirit, that we're like a cork bobbing on the waves. We ask, but we don't really believe that God can do it. We ask, but we really don't want to go where God pushes us to go. James says that in this, there's no stability, no direction. And he calls that state of being dipsychos, or as I prefer, dipsychos. A person with two souls or two minds or two hearts at war within themselves. And it can be a little intimidating, these words of James saying, but when you ask, you must not doubt. You must believe. Because frankly, all of us at times are assaulted by doubts. Every one of us. I mean, recall the man in Mark's gospel who asks for help crying, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Or how often did Jesus say to his own disciples, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Christians can be true believers and nevertheless suffer periods of doubt. And in those moments, we continue to ask for God's help. I believe, help my unbelief. And in the meantime, James makes it clear that regardless of what we're feeling, because feelings can change from moment to moment, that we do the faithful thing. James urges us to do what is faithful regardless of what we may feel from moment to moment. Because faith and belief, according to James, goes far beyond feelings. It's about what we do from moment to moment. And James urges the original readers of this letter and us as well to reflect on the transformation that can take place when we sit with our trials and sit with our sufferings and pray for God's wisdom to see where the divine presence is, even in that. At best, our own pain can make us sensitive and empathetic to others' hurts. And the book of James is clear about people who are hurting and our obligation to them. Elsa Thomas talks about this practical wisdom that James calls for in terms of integrity. She talks about it as constancy and hearing and seeing and believing and speaking and doing. And for James, this integrity comes in treating all people the same, the rich as same as the poor, speaking in ways that aren't hypocritical or boastful or argumentative. James says, make your walk match your talk. Don't be a dipsychos, living a double life with a divided heart. These are the ones, writes Thomas, that are inconsistent in what they do and what they say. People who know the law of freedom but don't live into it. People who bless God and then curse other humans. People who belong to a community of faith but discriminate against the poor. Who ought to pay workers' salaries but withhold them. Who speak ill of others behind their backs. Who see those in need but don't come to their aid. Ambiguity and fickleness and instability in this sense are highly destructive. Instead, James urges us to live openly without ambiguity or ulterior motives. We are called to live with a singleness of purpose, a generosity of heart, trusting that God has this and that we need to just begin to do the right things and to trust that God will continue to work on our hearts and our minds. For James, it's a matter of wholeness and consistency. That's how our faith is demonstrated, through actions. And again, James is in many ways the original liberation theologian, calling out God's preferential option for the poor. For James, our integrity is manifested in our works, the actions and choices that we take or ignore. Practical wisdom is demonstrated in how we live, not what we say. Near the end of his career, theologian Karl Barth was asked to write a response to an essay by atheist Max Benz. And Barth's response reflected his sense that Christians didn't need to argue better than the atheists. They needed to live better. And he called his response the rationality of discipleship, not the rationality of theism. Barth wondered why Benz felt the need to attack Christian faith when there's so many other gods plaguing modernity, money and sex and sports. But Barth reserved his sharpest barbs for Christians, saying that practical atheism, which exists even in the church, is the really pernicious kind of atheism. He said that practical atheists acknowledge God's existence and yet go about living their lives as though God didn't exist. The atheists of the other kind, he said, live on the fact that we are not better Christians. You know, my job this morning isn't to scare you. That's some other preacher's job. My intent is to keep you apprised of the ways that life aims to help you, to educate you, and to lead you beyond your suffering. The truth is that if you look hard enough, there are always ways and legitimate reasons to be afraid of all kinds of things. But that's a hard way to live, particularly since there's also legitimate reasons to be excited about pretty much everything. So I urge you, in the spirit of James and Jesus's message on the Mount, to work on retraining yourself so that your default is to seek the joy and the presence and wisdom of God in all circumstances. Replace chronic anxiety with shrewd hope and tenacious living, pursuing God's wisdom in your everyday life. Amen.